Welcome to Fresno's Best Podcast. I'm your host, Jordan Maddox. Today we have Paul Swearingen on the show. Paul is a former TV and radio sportscaster who transitioned to ministry after being ordained by the Vineyard Association of Churches. Paul founded and led an evangelical church in Fresno, California for over a decade before stepping down to focus on content creation, coaching, and podcasting. Through social media, discussion groups, and one-on-one coaching, Paul supports those questioning their faith and seeking emotional and spiritual well-being. Paul is a former guest to the podcast, and I invited Paul back on the show to get some updates on Paul's spiritual journey and their perspectives on the world of religion right now. Please enjoy our conversation. Blessed to infiltrate the pod waves on infinite quests, investigating, making convos to elevate guests. Politics, religion, culture, art, music, show some respect to the best little city left in the U.S. Fresno's best! Fresno's best. Paul, you've been on before, but I'm going to ask you again for this time around. Where do you like to eat in Fresno these days?
Oh, gosh. That's a question. I love the Patio Cafe. That's probably our regular kind of go-to. The avocado toast cannot be, it's ruined me for avocado toast everywhere else in town.
You're the second person to tell me that. What do they do well there? Because I've had many variations of avocado toast. Like what makes her so good?
I don't know what it is. It's this very flavorful, spicy, kind of rustic tomato-y stuff they put on there to go along with the great homemade guacamole and there. So I don't know. I don't know what the secret is, but it's like eating cardboard whenever I eat avocado toast anywhere else now. It just, okay. It's totally ruined me. So yes, love the Patio Cafe. I love AJ's. That's my Mediterranean food is probably my favorite genre of food. And AJ's at Shaw and Moroa is just fantastic. I love it there. And the Yaffa Cafe on Knees and Palm is my go-to coffee and croissant place in the morning.
Oh my gosh.
Those are kind of my faves.
The Turkish coffee at Yava, I will say this, I laughed a little bit when I was there recently because I ordered a latte and after tip, it was like $11. And I was like, oh man, this must be an incredible latte. It was great. I almost respect them for how much they charge because food service people are not making what they should make these days. And with inflation and everything else, like, wages are definitely not keeping up. And so I respect the move. It's a bold move in Fresno to charge more for food, but I definitely respect it.
There was a place there called Le Parisien, which we loved. And we were so sad it went out during COVID. And they moved in there, expanded it. And it's just, I love the vibe. I love the food. But you're right. It's a bit expensive, but I love it. And somebody recently took me down near Fresno City College. I think it's called La Casita. And gosh, I can't remember the name of the food I had there, but that was a discovery. I've only been there once, so I may have to try it again. So anyway, there are so many great places to eat in Fresno. It's hard to pick one. I could do it's not called Casa de Tamales anymore, CDT Casina now.
Oh, yeah.
That's another one of the places that I will go well out of my ways to go to.
Yeah, I love just getting a sampling of tamales with a fun margarita that is a different color. Yeah, we could, Paul, you and I could talk about this forever, but I'd rather jump into religion because I have lots of religion questions. I've watched your content for such a long time, and it's been fascinating in many ways, and mostly in how people are responding to you as well. And you can always tell things by how people resonate with you and how people respond. And I want to talk about something, and this is something that I went through as well, and I want to get your experience of it, because I know I have a lot of friends in Fresno that are going through some version of this that we call deconstruction. It's something that's happening for a lot of people. And I'm curious, and in some ways, I think it's almost a necessary thing. It's like a development phase. Your parents give you ideas and then you have to develop your own and start to form your own identity separate from your upbringing. But can you talk about your experience of deconstruction? And I guess one of the things that I see happen sometimes is people get stuck in a deconstruction phase. And do you think that, what do you think, why do you think people get stuck?
Gosh, that's an interesting question. Let me ask you a question first before I answer. Define stuck. What do you see as stuck?
I guess I see stuck as, at a certain point, I assume people want to build something. So reconstruction, they want to start to form their own community versus just purely identifying themselves as what they disagree with. Does that make sense? I'm not sure.
Yeah, it does. And that's part of why I ask, because I think at times, so definitely in Christianity, there's a thing, oh, just put a smile on your face, and Romans 8:28, all things work together for good. Don't be down, brother. Just Jesus is going to take care of it. And they teach us to gaslight ourselves.
Yeah.
It's all good. It's okay. Don't be down. Joy comes in the morning, all those. So I just, to a certain extent, don't believe in stuck. I think, you know, the Bible talks about mourn with those who mourn, grieve with those who are grieving. And in America, we don't like pain. We don't like discomfort. It was funny. I was doing my self work. I was in an intensive outpatient therapy program for a few weeks. And one of the things they told us is if somebody's crying in the group, don't give them a Kleenex. Don't do it, because the deleterious effect it can have is let people self-advocate. If they need a Kleenex, get your own damn Kleenex, or ask somebody to get you a Kleenex. But also, it can have the effect of saying, oh, you're making me uncomfortable. Here, stop crying.
And that was what I was going to just ask you as a follow-up. Do you think it has more to do, like the stuck like term has more to do with the other people's anxiety of just wishing they would, quote, resolve their conflict, as opposed to sitting them, like kind of Job style, just sitting them in them with them in it?
Yeah, that's a really great way to put it, is all of Job's friends are like, there's got to be a reason this is happening. And if we can define the reason, then you can fix it. We want to fix it. We don't want to sit in the discomfort and learn what there is to learn in the discomfort. And I was sitting with a pastor friend of mine a while back, and he was saying, yeah, you can't just tear something down. You've got to rebuild something else. And he was saying, we've been through this, the emergent church movement, the Jesus people movement. We do this about every 25 years. And I was sitting thinking about it. And later in the conversation, just out of nowhere, I go, maybe that's the problem. Maybe the problem is we do these air quote movements, and then we just rebuild the same damn thing we were doing before. And I'm wondering if we're not in a time where we need to tear down what we've known religiously and let it stay burned down for a while and leave it to the next generation to rebuild, so we don't rebuild the same things we've always known and just sit in the discomfort of, let's be careful not to rebuild what we have built before. Because at the end of the day, for me, I can say with great clarity, I wanted to build something different. And I was even told by my mentors, like, oh, everybody wants to build a church that's different, but people don't tithe in churches that are different. That was literally what was said to me. And at the end of the day, and I don't think for that reason necessarily, but somewhat, because we do live in a capitalistic society, at the end of the day, my church ended up being very much like just another American evangelical Protestant church, because we all go to this norm. And I think we need to be careful of not deconstructing to rebuild something that looks like what we came out of in the first place.
Interesting. I want to push on something a little bit. There's this famous book by Albert O. Hirschman called Exit Voice Loyalty. And he looks at, like, when customers have bad experience with a firm, what do they do to respond? Do they exit? Do they use their voice? Do they express loyalty? And I think there's a lot of people that sit in church rooms where they're uncomfortable with what's going on, whether that's the politics of the church, how they interpret scripture, or something along those lines. And how do you think people should, what kind of maybe rubric or like tools should they use to determine whether I need to leave this place for my own safety or to be authentically myself, Or maybe I stay here and I use my voice to try to advocate change. Like, how do you think about that within the church context?
It's a very important question you're asking. And I think it is absolutely an individual question that has to be asked of each of us. And can I, and it really comes down to, can I be safe here? And I know that's a little bit of a buzzword maybe in our wellness sort of culture now, but can I be safe here? And because I really, if I tell my whole deconstruction story, it really does start as a child and me consistently asking my father, who was a pastor, questions about the Bible and building a tower to heaven. This doesn't make sense, Dad. And why would God want to punish them for this? Why did God want to kill Moses when he's doing all this stuff? It doesn't make sense, Dad. And so for many years, I was an evangelical who said, yeah, our beliefs are dissonant, but we're good. And yeah, our politics are off the rails, but I think our goals are good. So I'm in it to try to move us to a space that I feel good about. And when I realized that our heart really wasn't good, that we really weren't the good guys, and I couldn't move us to a space where we were, and I wasn't safe and it wasn't helping me to be there, then I was like, oh, I have to get out. I can't be a part of this anymore. So I think it really does come down to, what do you feel your purpose is? What are you trying to accomplish? And can you do it while still being safe in your own personal needs and wants and desires and purpose in your own personal space?
Okay. And I talk about this in yoga sometimes, where you have this kind of distinction between pain and discomfort. And like pain, it means you should stop the pose, right? You shouldn't keep pushing on it. Whereas discomfort sometimes can be useful. So I guess the question is, how do you distinguish between those? Because there are sometimes where I'm not practicing religiously myself, but I'll be in environments where I'll be with a community and maybe they're trying to push me to do something that's maybe just slightly outside of my comfort zone, but I need to do it to challenge myself. So how do we, because sometimes people overcorrect a little bit, and like, how do we distinguish between those things?
Man, those are, I love the challenging questions you're asking here. And I think that's how I would define it. And I love being in relationship with people who will challenge me. And that's uncomfortable. They'll say, yeah, but what about this? I hear your strong belief and let me push back on that with this. I love that. It's uncomfortable because they're saying, maybe you're wrong and let me give you this challenge. That's uncomfortable. But when somebody says, in essence, to be in relationship with me, you cannot be who you are. Mm-hmm. That is damaging. That's when I have to become a different person to be able to sit across the table from that person or sit in the church building on a Sunday morning. I have to blame myself for the issues in our relationship rather than try to work them through with somebody. That then becomes a damaging personal relationship with somebody. And you just can't do that as a human being. You can do it for a little while if it's, again, if you're an agent of change and you're trying to be a part of something to create some movement from the inside out, that's totally valid. But once you start to say that isn't happening and this is now starting to personally affect me, that's when you have to say, I got to get out of this space because I'm not affecting change and this is starting to affect me instead.
Okay. I have one more kind of general question like this before I have a few kind of theological questions. Because a lot of these theological questions are ones I've wrestled with personally.
And let me say to you, by the way, I just said that with a lot of assurity, and I'm still figuring this stuff out on a daily basis. Yes. So don't believe I'm saying that as assured as it sounded coming out of my mouth.
Yeah. Everything's always a process. My next question that's general is about persuasion. We have Thanksgiving coming up, which is maybe more about protecting ourselves and persuasion at some family holidays. But you've been engaging with people on all kind of like sides of particular issues with religion and politics. How do you think about persuasion and its role? Do you, like, I don't know, I've gone in different ways in my head over this over the years where there's sometimes where I feel like I can get into it with people in a way where I love them and respect them. I have a different point of view and I really want to try and work with them so they at least understand me. And then there's other times in my life where I felt like it's just not worth it because they're not going to understand where I'm coming from. And I'm curious in the work you do, because you're speaking to a broad audience, like how do you think about persuasion and like what your objectives are with some of your content?
This is a conversation I have with people almost every day, and particularly the person I live with in this house here, because she has an amazing skill as a bridge builder, as somebody that says, hey, let's reason together and figure this out. And that's what her gift is. I'm a little more of what I would call like a prophetic voice, if I were to use that terminology. And the prophetic voice is a bulldozer that says, hey, here's truth, listen to this. And I'm not saying I have more truth than anybody else, but I feel like my gift is, here's a nugget of truth. I'm gonna deliver it in a way that might be offensive. And I equate that to Jesus saying to a group of people, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, he's saying this to a group of people who don't eat shrimp or pork to stay holy. And now he's saying you have to be a cannibal to enter the kingdom of heaven. And let's not miss that he didn't put a qualifier on that. And it says most of the people there turned and walked away. And then he turned to his closest colleagues and says, how about you guys? What do you think? And I think they were sitting there going, WTF, man. What are you talking about? And their answer is, if we had somewhere else to go, we would go, but we don't. You're our only hope. So we're going to stick through this and see what you're talking about. And then he gives the context. And so I see my role as that. I want to offend the mind of people to get to their heart. And if they can't walk through that offense of the mind, they're going to walk away and I'm going to say, bummer. But then there are going to be other people, and I get them in my DMs on a regular basis who say, wow, thank you for saying what I've been thinking forever. And I just went on a 32-day speaking tour across the country, and at every single stop, people would come up to me with tears in their eyes. And it was just, it sounds a little prideful, and it really was fulfilling to have people come up crying and saying, thank you, to have somebody saying I was okay and wasn't wrong, and all of these things meant everything. And so I guess I don't spend a lot of time trying to get the souls of Tarsus to change their mind. I leave that to something supernatural to do. I want to offend the souls of Tarsus so that the Nicodemuses can come in the middle of the night and say, okay, tell me more. And then the women at the well, or the woman caught in adultery, can come and say, you seem like somebody who's safe to me. And that's when I get the people who, the atheists and the witches and the Wiccans, who say, I've hated Christianity forever, but you I love. Those are the people I'm like, yeah, those are the people I'm speaking to probably more than the MAGA Christians and trying to convince the MAGA Christians that they're wrong. That group of people, I just want to say, stop prostituting my religious heritage for your political purposes.
Okay. I want to ask you a couple questions about progressive theology. As someone that's studied it at length, both outside of a formal theological context, as well as inside of them, I think it's interesting because I think in some ways that people misunderstand conservative theology, but people, I think, more misunderstand progressive theology. They see it as like a hot air balloon. There's a lot of space in there and not a lot of substance. And I know that's not true, but I will say that when I was early on, just fresh into college, I read a Marcus Borg book, which when you read Marcus Borg and you've not really had any kind of introduction to this world, it can be startling in some ways because you can say, where's the there for a lot of people? And I know when I've talked to conservative Christians, soteriology comes up a lot, like salvation, because there's a lot of progressive texts that will talk about things being metaphors and things being maybe said, I don't know, in a way where it's, you're supposed to learn a lesson, but there's not like an ontological reality to some of these things. And so I was just curious about how you think about the concept of salvation today, because that's what really soteriology is. What does salvation look like in a more progressive Christian lens?
The way I read the Bible has changed a lot. And some of that is just even in my seminarial training of learning how the Bible, and I now use air quotes for even the term the Bible, because there is really no such thing as the Bible. There's a whole bunch of ancient writings that somebody put together and now calls it a Bible. But the truth is, it's a whole bunch of writing that somebody determined to put together in a leather binding, but you can't say those are absolutely writings that belong together. When we have a book inside of that bibliography called Isaiah, but we don't know if Isaiah wrote the whole thing. There could be as many as six different writers that wrote the writings that we call Isaiah and attribute to. We have to understand we don't fully know what we're holding when we hold the Bible. So we have to hold it humbly and say, this is amazing stuff. So what I just told you, we can take that and say, we should just throw the whole thing out. I don't believe that. I think there's something beautiful and there's wisdom to be gained from it if we hold it humbly and understand that we don't fully know what we're holding there. Right. So when we talk about salvation, and so all that comes into that, whether it's eternal conscious torment, hell, or salvation through the slain blood of the Lamb on the cross and all these things, we have to realize that Paul saw these things differently than did James, than did Jesus. They all have passages that seem to like disagree with the other and sometimes disagree with themselves. And so I can find a passage that goes against somebody else's passage of the Bible and somebody else's theology. And I like to ask my Christian friends, you say the Bible's inerrant and you believe it all. But yet you still are making choices of what verses you cling on to and which ones you ignore. We all have to do that. So to me, progressive thought in reading the Bible is I need to get a feel of what the overall big picture is of this and start to work through my theology of that. And I always point to Romans 12:2, and Romans is probably my favorite book other than the stories about Jesus, because I think it's brilliant. And Romans 12:2 talks about don't be conformed to this era, which I think if we were writing it today, we would say don't be conformed to your echo chamber or your community, but step outside and be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So I think we have to, and then we wrestle with it. And my Jewish friends would say, a rabbi friend of mine said, you all think you treasure the Bible, but we treasure Scripture way more than you do. But we also believe that Scripture travels with us through time and culture and history, and it's there to serve us, not us to serve it. And so progressive means, okay, here's a passage from the Bible. Let's wrestle with it. What does it mean to us in 2024? Because otherwise, the Bible tells us very clearly, this is how you own a slave. And it never says, don't do that. If we're taking the Bible literally and we have to go back to its original intent and live it out, then when we say slavery's bad, we're not living the Bible out as it was originally written. We're adding some present day context in there. Yet then the same group of people will say, but yes, God hates homosexuality because that's what it says. So progressive means we allow the Bible to progress with a cultural context that it walks with us. And this is, and Jesus demonstrated, Jesus was a progressive. He said, if your ox falls in a ditch on the Sabbath, you're going to get the ox out. But if you need food, you're not going to feed yourself. Like, this is crazy. Humans are more important than the ox. So why wouldn't we take care of humans on a Sunday? So that's a long way of answering of, I think the idea of salvation, which comes from the Greek term sozo, means something much more holistic than, as I say in my way to disturb people, say a magic prayer and join a church. it means to come into a holistic healing, body, mind, and soul, which I equate to realizing my identity of what I was created to be at the laying of the foundations of the earth or the start of the universe or wherever that creational beginning was kicked off, and starting to say, oh, I'm not this horrible sinner that my religion told me I am. I'm actually this crazy, amazing, beautiful being surrounded by amazingly crazy, beautiful beings that I want to interact with in a way that we all make the world a better place together and for each other. And to me, that's what Sozo looks like, rather than I'm going to join this exclusive sect and tell the world I'm better than they are. So
gotcha. That's the way I look at it. I think you naturally led to my next question. I'm just going to keep using these stupid seminary words. So, because what I've noticed a lot today, and this kind of goes back to your original thing that you were bringing up about every 25 years, something changes. I'm seeing a lot of changes in terms of ecclesiology, which is basically a fancy way of saying like how church or religious like organizations are done. And in a lot of ways, I think like what you're talking about, where it keeps getting reinvented, it's just, it feels like people are just changing clothes for church versus actually changing a structure. And so let me ask you this really directly. Do you think churches in the traditional sense that we have them are still necessary?
We would have to define necessary. So definitely 2 years ago, I would have said no, for sure. And still today, when people ask me, do you have a recommendation for a church? I generally say no, because whenever Christians get together inside the walls of a building 4 Sundays a month, they go to a norm that's not healthy. And it was during COVID, they're saying, don't forsake the gathering of yourselves together, from Hebrews, which is a verse that was written at a time when Christians could not legally meet together. They had to do it secretly in homes. It's just such ridiculous arguments we make sometimes. But I am finding that, and maybe it's just something uniquely American, and my Brit friends talk to me about it all the time, we don't do community well. And like, church is the only real community, it seems, we have sometimes. And so I am worried when I look at the division in the country, and that elect officials running for office can say any cockamamie stuff they want, and people believe it, although churches are feeding into that right now. But I don't know what happens to us as a society without community. And when church is so prevalent at the center of that community, I'm worried about where we get community now. That's the one caveat I would say. But I don't think church has served us well as that community for the last few decades. So it's, in some ways, I would say no. I think I'm in the Jesus space where he said, not one stone of that thing will stand on another. Or if a fig tree doesn't bear fruit, you tear it out by the roots and you throw it into the fire. And I'm in that space about the American church. But I am worried about what happens to people and human beings in the interim until something new comes to fill that vacuum.
So I have some, I guess, friends that maybe stay as close in contact.
I guess I should say, by the way, I will build my church, Jesus said. I will build my ecclesia. That had nothing to do with a building and getting together 4 Sundays a month. Absolutely not.
Absolutely. So I have some friends that are from, well, I went to Fuller Theological Seminary, and have some friends that are evangelical, but are open-minded to feedback. And I think that's wonderful. That's ideally the world we'd want to live in, where we're all open to feedback. And
isn't it sad that we have to go, they're evangelical, but they are open to ideas and stuff.
Yeah. And so I guess my question for you is, if you could talk to, let's say I sat you down in a room with a bunch of very open-minded evangelical pastors. Okay. And they were like, we're not going to change everything, but we do want to be a better place for people. What are maybe two things that you would encourage them to think about, maybe structurally, maybe some bad theology, maybe just maybe how they treat people? I don't know, but I'd be curious if there are open-minded people listening that are maybe practicing Christians in an evangelical church, but they recognize that there are problems, but maybe can't see them because it's so hard to see when you're in it. It's so hard to see. What? How would you advise them?
There are a million things I would like to change. I think the tax-exempt status thing is something the church, as a society, we probably really need to revisit. But at a very basic, I think the original sin theology is a killer for human beings, to tell human beings again and again, you are a bad person because you're a human being, because you were born, because some dude ate a piece of fruit some 6,000 years ago, you are just inherently evil and can do no good. That's a horrifyingly bad teaching. I don't believe what Jesus taught. And to perpetuate telling children you're bad and evil and going to burn is a terrible thing to teach.
And I want to say something about that, because I do think part of the, and I don't think everyone thinks this when they articulate that, but it really, what it does is it creates dependency, as opposed to trusting people who I personally think people are inherently good. And that's just my own personal belief. But I think that dependency is not necessary. Like, if you're offering fruit that's beneficial, people will still keep coming. You don't have to create this dependency issue. And that's just my perspective. But anyway, I want to hear maybe another one that you would change. I'm curious.
And if you do coaching like I do or therapy, you don't want them to be coming to you forever. You want them to graduate out of it. And that's the difference between Christianity and wellness. Eventually you want people to say, oh, I don't need you anymore. I've moved on to the next level. So that's a terrifyingly bad. I wish they would stop teaching that. If we're talking about open mind, obviously the stop protecting molesters, and Christians talk about grooming in schools and stuff, but what's a better grooming place than a church? My goodness, you're teaching purity culture. You talk about sexualizing children. The church sexualizes young girls at such a young age and telling them you are a stumbling block to the young men, and men, you're visual creatures. Don't look at these women. And then, pastor, when you get caught, as long as you're repentant, we'll just keep it on the down low and you'll be healed and saved by Jesus, and we'll let you go ahead and keep preaching. Those types of things. Obviously, I almost feel like I shouldn't have to mention that, but that's really awful. But I think then, just on a bigger, broader picture, I really think Jesus was teaching that the kingdom of heaven is that we make it on earth as it is in heaven, that our job is not to try to help people just, oh, you're a terrible sinner, but just get by, and one day in the sweet by and by, we'll get you to heaven. Get in this boat and let's all hunker down and hope that we survive to the sweet by and by. No, the gospel should change the world around us for the better, that it's not just to be in this exclusive building and say, we're horrible people, but at least we're better than those guys. But rather, we are to go out and be transformed so that we can transform the world around us. And for my spouse and I, our kind of marriage verse was Jeremiah 29:7, seek the welfare of the city, for in its shalom, in its welfare, you'll have welfare. And we just always thought that meant your city ought to be a better place. If your faith is active in your city, it won't be we're banning abortion and we're getting people saved to go to heaven. It will be poverty will be lower in our city. Education will be better in our city. All of these things that now evangelical right-wing politics diametrically oppose. They want to get rid of education. They want to all of these things. I would make evangelicalism more outward looking and world transformational rather than just let's get people saved.
Yeah. But I want to talk about your tour. I watched kind of some of the updates from it. And so if you could start with a movie, I'll be honest, I have not seen it. Is it streamable right now? Yeah.
Yeah,
I'm sure it is.
They just got it. It's on Prime,
okay.
I believe. And okay. If not there, it's on their website, 1946themovie.com. You pay a one-time fee to see it.
Yeah, so maybe you could summarize what the movie's about and then what the purpose of the tour was.
It's such a good documentary. It's about the fact that in English translations of the Bible, the word homosexual was never in any English translation of the Bible until 1946, when the committee putting together the Revised Standard Version of the Bible added the word homosexuality to 1 Corinthians 6:9. And then a grad student from Yale sent a letter saying, hey, you guys got this wrong. This is not homosexual. This is about sexual predators, basically sexual deviance. This is about a power imbalance in a sexual relationship, not consenting gay adults. And the head of the committee said, oh, let us go look at that, and came back and said, you're right. It should not be homosexual, but we are not contractually allowed to change this version of the Bible until 1961. And what happened between 1946 and 1961 is the New International Version of the Bible, the American Standard Version of the Bible, and the Living Bible all came out during that time. And they used the RSV as their platform to build their Bibles. And those are three of the most popular American Bibles ever written. And homosexual in Romans 1, 1 Corinthians 6:9, and 1 Timothy 1 got baked into our culture. And it has had such an impact on the culture. And so it's talking about what could it be if we were able to take out the word homosexual. As if you now can see a new revised standard version of the Bible, it does not say homosexual in those verses anymore, because that's not the spirit of what those verses mean. And I had been, Rocky Roggio is the director of that movie, and she and I had been talking about collaborating on something for quite a while. And so she said, hey, we got this educational grant where we can do some educational things with the movie. And she said, what if we toured and you come along and you speak about the dangers of Christian nationalism, and we'll show the film and we'll do Q&A. And I said, I'm in. And yeah, we got an RV and six of us drove 5,860 miles and hit 15 cities in 32 days and presented the movie and my talk. And it was just really wonderful.
Yeah. One question about it, and this is something I've observed, a little bit of an outsider now in the kind of debates about biblical translation. One of the things that I think, and I don't know, I would be curious your opinion on this, it almost seems more fruitful to move it from a discussion about translation, because you just, you know how it is, like they line up their scholars, you line up your scholars, and then they argue with each other in smoke-filled rooms or whatever. I would almost say it's a hermeneutical issue, where do you think the Bible is prescriptive or descriptive? That would be my first question to people, because I haven't really seen, and I have some very conservative religious family members, when we get in discussions about translation, it doesn't really go very many places. But then it really confuses when we get into hermeneutical discussions. They're like, wait, so you say that the Bible isn't meant to be a rule book? So I'm just curious about your perspective on, like, how do we move, if you were talking to a progressive group of people that are trying to move the ball forward, do you think their best use of their time is in translation or more in hermeneutics and ethics and those kinds of questions?
There's two different categories under that. And I'm sorry, I'm not able to answer these questions more concisely sometimes, but
that's fine.
If, again, we're reading the writings of ancient Hebrew or Jewish people, these are not American English writers writing in 20th, 21st century context. And so you have to, everything was, and again, Jesus wasn't writing this down. These are all spoken words that somebody decades later wrote down. So everything was storytelling. Everything was parable. Everything was narrative. And so to say this is a logistical rule book is fairly silly on its face. And again, I really have learned a lot by talking to rabbis, reading Jewish scholars, Amy Levine, people like that, to say, what is your view of what we call the Old Testament? I now believe that's really a colonizing way of looking at it. It's actually the Torah. It's Hebrew scripture. It's their Bible. We don't get to just make it up to be what we want it to be. And see, and again, this the progressive view, if we say Jesus said one man, one woman, therefore traditional family is, then I can go, wait, like David didn't agree with that. David had multiple wives. And you can say, but God punished him for the Bathsheba thing. Yeah, but then God didn't say, get rid of Bathsheba. They stayed married. He had more than one wife. Jacob had more than one wife. Abraham, I think we could safely say, molested a slave girl to have a child for his wife. And yet the Torah, the Hebrew scripture, doesn't condemn that stuff. So we have to wrestle with the fact that Jesus says this, but David was a man after God's own heart who had a young woman forced to sleep in bed with him to keep him warm on his deathbed. So we have to wrestle with these truths of this, air quote again, inerrant scripture. So when you say descriptive versus prescriptive, it's a narrative. It's a narrative. When Jesus is saying one man, one woman, we have to look at what's happening in the story there. And what's happening is these religious guys are trying to get Jesus involved in these culture war arguments. Divorce was one of the major arguments of the day. And they're like, Jesus, are you on this side of the divorce argument or this side of the divorce argument? And what he says is, you guys are followers of the law. I'm not a follower of the law. You're a follower of the law. Here's the law. One man, one woman. He's not making a declaration to condemn homosexuals for all of history again. He is mocking the hypocrisy of the guys trying to get him into this argument. He's saying, why are you even having this argument? Here's the law. Why there shouldn't even be an argument. Here's the law. And he's saying, but there is an argument. And that's because God understands you're human. And so there's always going to be an argument if you try to take the law as a rule book. So instead, what we should do is have grace with one another. So Jesus is not mocking the law by making a new universal eternal law. And he then finishes the chapter by saying, then the disciples are like, shoot, if I can't divorce my wife anytime I want to, then I shouldn't get married at all. And he says, oh, you think that's a tough teaching? You see that effeminate guy over there that you like to make fun of, that guy you call eunuch? He was born that way. God made him that way. And I truly believe he's not talking about a eunuch that was born abnormal. He's talking about a mockery they make of effeminate men, because if he's talking about people born with abnormalities, then why does he say, this is a hard teaching, let those who can accept it. So it's my long way of saying, Paul may have been homophobic, but when you read what he's writing, he's saying, hey, you guys live in this really depraved Roman culture where people buy young boys from other people. Don't be that. And in Leviticus, God is saying, you live in a depraved culture where you don't rape the young women, because then they're ruined forever and we know their property. Not real. We don't count them as human beings. They're just property, and you can't destroy another man's property. And so then you just take the little boys because it doesn't destroy them forever. Stop it. Don't do that.
Yeah.
Don't do it to any of the children. And we're taking it to mean a gay person doesn't count as a human being. We've got to read the Bible with a broader perspective of what's happening there.
I want to close with two questions. I'm just going to give both of them to you right now. The first one is, I just want you to picture, and I'm sure you probably have 100,000 examples of this, someone that is isolated in terms of their religious or political or whatever beliefs. I'm sure we have images in our head of what state they might be located in or something. What would you say to encourage them? And then the second question is, if you could give us maybe two books that have been helpful for you in thinking through a lot of these questions, I'd be curious what those might be.
What I would say to affirm the person who's feeling alone, you're not alone. Going onto social media was such a revelation. And I know social media is problematic in this world in many ways, but it was a savior to my wife and I, because we thought we were the only ones that felt this way. We thought we were the only ones that thought this way. And I went onto social media and I'm like, honey, there's even a word for this. It's called deconstruction. Not only is there a word for it, there's a community around it. And we met other people who agreed and affirmed. And so I would say, find a space on social media, put yourself out there, say, I live in such and such town. I'm in this space. Is there anybody else around me? And get together with those people and affirm one another and just see what can grow from that. Reach out to me and I'll see if I can connect you to somebody or somebody in the space like me that are doing that. The two books that I would recommend. The first one I never have trouble with is Searching for Sunday by Rachel Held Evans. I'm not as smart and scholarly as you, Jordan, so I'm a little more like...
No, I love Rachel. I was so sad when she died. That was so tragic. Yeah.
What a tragedy. We lost her. Searching for Sunday was... I was already in deconstruction, and so I was behind the curve on reading, but it just gave me such a heart space to be in of her saying, I can't leave the church. Who's going to bring casseroles when we have a baby? And that sense of what losing your lifelong church community would be like. But I have to, because I'm pursuing truth this way. And then she had the chapter where she laments and prays repentance for the sins of the church. Yeah, it's such a good book. I love it. I love it so much. And then as a second book, I love Jesus and John Wayne by Kristen Cobes Dume, but that's in a little different headspace. That's if you're like wanting to know why the right-wing Christian church is the way that it is. That one I really loved. I'll tell you, probably the other book that's had such a profound impact on me is Talking to Strangers by Malcolm Gladwell. And it's not a Christian book in any way, but it talks about how we see each other and how we interrelate. And ultimately, it's a book about systemic racism, really, like how we teach ourselves, or we're taught by society, to turn off our natural inkling to love and trust one another. And it's done in such a powerful way. So that's probably the two books that I would recommend. I still love Rob Bell's Love Wins. I still every once in a while go back to it and just read parts of it, because, and I think, I like anything, I probably don't agree with Rob Bell all the time, but I still think it's just is such a groundbreaking, this is why that whole thing of hell is wrong and bad, and here's another way to see what the Bible is saying about eternal life kind of stuff. And those things have been really helpful.
Thank you for sharing, Paul. And to close, where can people find you online if they want to follow more of your stuff or reach out for any of the services you offer?
I'm at Unconventional Pastor Paul on all the platforms. I don't do Twitter anymore very much at all, but...
Oh, that place is a mess. Oh, yeah, I go on there for maybe to watch the circus maybe, but...
Instagram, TikTok, YouTube. I do some of my longer content stuff on YouTube. And I have a book. I don't have it within arm's reach right now, but it's called Religiously Wrong. And it's a novel I wrote about what would Jesus say to the evangelical right-wing church were he on earth today. And some of it is semi-autobiographical to my own life and the life with my wife as she was elected to mayor in Fresno years ago. I love it so much. And if people are, as we go to this election season, thinking like, how do I characterize what's happening with my family, my friends, my conservative voting friends around me, I think it's a good way to get a view of why good people get trapped in this sort of mindset. And yeah, religious right, religiously wrong. And I'm a little biased, of course, but I think it's really good.
Thanks again, Paul. I appreciate you taking the time to talk to me.
Thanks for reaching out to me. What an honor. Thank you, Jordan.
Thanks for listening, everyone. As always, you can support this podcast by leaving us a rating and review, or by making a financial contribution at our Patreon page, which is www.patreon.com/FresnosBest. We'll see you next time.